Great if you had the book of Samuel open in front of you, the passage that Daniel read to us in chapter 1. And as this book of Samuel opens, we meet this ordinary Israelite family, don't we? And it's a family made up of blessings and struggles. There are good things in this family, but there's also disappointed hopes and dashed dreams. And maybe you can relate to that sort of family. I know I can. I think many families are like that. But before we look at their story, and we're going to look particularly at Hannah's story, and we need to spend a few minutes. This is the start of a new book, and it's the start of a new series. So we need to spend a few minutes just understanding, well, where are we? Where are we in God's big story? Because if we don't know where we are in God's big story, I don't think we won't really understand why this family and why Hannah's story is relevant to us. So where are we? Where are we in God's big story? Well, at the beginning of everything, Genesis 1, God created a good world, didn't he? A good world. There's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no death. It's very good. But right back at the beginning, Adam and Eve rejected God's rule as king. They rejected it, and it all started to go bad. We don't have to read far into the Bible before it all goes bad. But even back then, God promised that one day he was going to send a king who was going to crush all evil. But now, thousands of years have passed, haven't they? And God has done amazing things. So he's chosen Abraham, and he's created a whole nation, the nation of Israel, and he's rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he's led them through to the promised land. But where's the king? Where's the king? And I wonder if you could just flick back a couple of pages to the end of the book of Judges that we've been looking at fairly recently. If you've got the Black Church Bible, it's the bottom of page 221. What does it say? How does the book of Judges end? What's the last thing we read? It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the way the Hebrew scriptures were organized, the book of Judges is actually right before Samuel. The book of Ruth was later on. So the last thing, if we were reading through the Hebrew scriptures, you'd read this at the end of the book of Judges. There's no king. And then we get to 1 Samuel. And in the book of Samuel, God is starting to deal with this problem. He's starting to deal with this problem that there is no king. And one of the things that the writer of the book of Samuel wants us to understand is that God is the king, that he's in charge of everything, and that in all circumstances, not just some of them, all of them, he's carrying out his plans. And I hope you can see that this is really relevant to us, to our lives. We all make plans. We all know about people in charge. You can't avoid the fact that there are people in charge. And as we start, who's in charge of your life? Who's the king for you? And one possible answer to that is, well, I am. I'm in charge. I'm the king. I make plans. I decide. But when you think about it, that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, you can't even be sure that 24 hours from now, your heart will still be beating. It's mad to think that we're in charge, that we're the king. But maybe if you're younger here, you think, well, actually, there's no one more powerful than my parents. And maybe you spend your whole life focusing on how do you not upset your parents and how do you not bring those unwanted consequences into your life when you do upset your parents. Well, God calls us to obey. He calls children to obey their parents, doesn't he? But neither of our parents is the king either, or the queen. They're not ultimately the ones that are in charge. But maybe you say, oh, right, okay, now I know the answer to this question. God is in charge. He's the king. Jesus is Lord. And I think a lot of us would say that. But I think in practice, a lot of us live as if that wasn't actually what we thought. So we might say it, but do we live it? Every time we complain, we're attempting to push God off his throne. We're saying that we would run the world better than God. Well, maybe think about it. When was the last time you grumbled or complained? Perhaps you don't have to go back very far in your day, even. Every time we judge another person and we pronounce them guilty, what are we doing? We're trying to push God off his throne, and we're trying to sit on the throne and be the judge ourselves. Well, when was the last time you judged another person, condemned them for what they have done? Adults, the last time we broke the speed limit, we pushed God off his throne. We wanted to be king. We made our own rules. We didn't want to submit to those that God has put over us. Kids, the last time you disobeyed your parents, assuming they weren't telling you something that was against God's law, even the last time you disrespected them in your hearts, you were trying to push God off his throne, because God has given parents their authority. So I think as we look at this story of Hannah, we're going to learn a lot about how to relate to the king, the real king. And there can't be anything more important for us to know. And Hannah shows us how to live under the king's authority. Hannah can show us that. Let me just advance that on. So there's three things we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at Hannah's bitter sorrow. We're going to start off by looking at what's going on in Hannah's life. We're going to look at how she responds to that and the humble way she prays to God. And we're going to look at the king's gracious response. How does the king deal with Hannah in her sorrow? So, firstly, Hannah's bitter sorrow. Now, she was likely to be Elkanah's first wife. We don't know that for sure, but she's the first one mentioned. And we know that she was barren. She's got no children. Now, her name means grace, I think. But she might have been tempted to wonder, well, where's the grace in my life? Now, the Bible never encourages or praises having multiple wives. It never says that's a good thing, but the Bible does recognize that it happens, and maybe the reason Elkanah took his second wife, Peninnah, was to try and solve this problem, as he saw it, of not having a son, not having an heir. And because barrenness was an awful thing for married women in the culture that Hannah lived in. She would have felt cut off from the purposes of God's people. And I recognize that for some listening to this, Hannah's situation may be an intensely personal one for you. Maybe Hannah's pain is your pain. Or perhaps you've seen someone close to you be desperately affected by a desire for children that was never fulfilled. But maybe your broken dream hasn't been childlessness, but you still feel a deep sense of loss over something that you've never had in your life or perhaps has been taken from your life. And so Hannah's grief, it still really touches you at quite a deep level. And I don't want to add to the pain that you're either experiencing now or that you've experienced in the past. But we can't get away from the fact that this passage really wants us to hear Hannah's pain, doesn't it? I mean, if you look down that passage that Daniel read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's mentioned over and over again. You can look at verse 6. Provoke her grievously. So it's not enough that she's suffering, but Peninnah is provoking her about that. To irritate her, she wants to wind her up. Verse 7, it says that Hannah was weeping. She didn't eat. It's been going on for year after year. Verse 10 says she wept bitterly. She's deeply distressed. And verse 11, she's in her affliction. So this passage is mentioning time after time just how much Hannah is suffering. And maybe this time of year, when they go off to Shiloh for these annual sacrifices, maybe that's a particularly bad time for her. Because what the family are doing is they're bringing these peace offerings to sacrifice. And these are sacrifices where parts are given to the priests and parts are eaten by the family that are making the sacrifice. So it's like a celebration feast. But what was there for Hannah to celebrate? How did she feel about this feast? You can imagine that Elkanah, I don't know how these things worked, but perhaps he's sort of piling, perhaps as the husband, he's the one that piles the food on the plates. So I kind of imagine that he's the one that's giving to his wives what they need. So you can imagine that for Peninnah, I mean, it says, doesn't it, in verse 4, all her sons and daughters. So she's got at least four, probably more. So I imagine that Elkanah is piling this stuff on this massive platter, and Peninnah is sort of staggering away with everything that she needs for her whole family as they go off to this celebration feast. And for Hannah, it's just a portion, maybe just a little plate. No, it's Elkanah's giving her the good stuff, nice bits, extra helpings, but it's just for her. And you can imagine how Peninnah could enjoy that. She wants to wind her up. Hey, Hannah, you going to sit on your table for one? Just you? Maybe there's a couple of stray dogs you could share some bits with. Mint sauce is good for fertility. Do you like some? Stab, stab, stab. She's really going for it. Never believe that old proverb, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Absolute rubbish. Those who have been abused often say the words have been the most painful thing of all, even worse than physical abuse, people often say. Now, Elkanah is a kind man, but is he really helping? Hey, Hannah, you've got me. What more could you want? Well, it's obvious that he loves her, but is he really understanding her? If you're suffering and you don't feel that your suffering is being heard or understood, doesn't that just deepen your pain? You're locked into this world that you're living in. You feel that no one understands you, no one empathizes, and that is part of the suffering that you're going through. So Hannah can't eat. She just weeps year after year after year. Now think of all the different ways that Hannah could respond to this suffering in her life. I mean, she's weeping bitterly, but she could become bitter, couldn't she? I mean, she's got every reason as we look at that situation. She could become angry at Peninnah, but perhaps even more, angry at God. Why has he given her this life? Doesn't he care? Isn't he powerful? Can't he do anything? Won't he do anything? Well, we're going to look at what Hannah does. And what Hannah does is amazing. It's amazing. These two chapters are the only places Hannah appears. So she appears, 1 Samuel chapter 1. She disappears, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we never hear anything more about Hannah for the rest of the Bible. But we can see her legacy. As the book of Samuel unfolds, we can see the legacy of her faith, the way she responded to her suffering. So we've looked at her bitter sorrow. It's a deep sorrow. But now we're going to see how she prays. How does she pray for what's going on in her life? Well, we only know a little bit of Hannah's prayer, actually. Don't know if you can see that in verse 12. It says, as she continued praying. So she obviously prayed more than what we can read. But what we can see is both a prayer and a promise. Well, how does she start? What are we told? She says, verse 11, O Lord of hosts. Well, that says something, actually, right from the beginning. This chapter is the first time that particular title for God appears in the whole Bible. It's the first time God is called the Lord of hosts. And it's in verse 3 in this chapter, when they go up to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And it's here in verse 11. And it's always significant when the Bible says something for the very first time. Now, this could be translated. If you looked at different Bible translations, you'd see this could be translated Lord of the Heavenly Armies, or Lord Almighty, or Lord All-Powerful. It's a title that really emphasizes that God is in control of all things. He's not just a local God, a God of Israel, that has some limited influence. He's the God of the whole world. He's the God of all places, all times, all nations, everywhere. And Hannah knows that this is the king she's talking to. Everything is going wrong in Hannah's life, but she knows that God is the king, even when everything is going wrong. Now, the nation of Israel needs a king. We can see that from the end of the book of Judges. And soon, as the book of Samuel carries on, God is going to give them a human king. But Hannah knows who the real king is, that he is the Lord all-powerful. He is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is so important for us to know. Because so often, if I meet people that are suffering in some way, particularly those who have been sinned against by other people, often they would see it that God's plan for their life has been totally derailed by what's happened to them. They would say, well, things were going along nicely, and then boom, this has happened to me. And now it's as if God has to sort of step in and try and pick up the pieces and put everything back together. He didn't really want it, but now he's got to make the best of a bad job. And they don't see it that God is always sovereign, that he's always in control. He has brought these painful events into their lives for a good purpose. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we would say to someone who is suffering, or even that we would say it to ourselves, if we're suffering, chin up, all things work together for good, you know, smile, God loves you. I'm not suggesting we dismiss the reality of the suffering and pain that come into people's lives, but I am saying that to believe that God is good and that he's sovereign enables us to cry out to him in faith, even when we can't imagine how anything could possibly come good from what we're going through. And I think we're told to rejoice in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we are always taking joy in our circumstances, but it does mean that at a deeper level, we can know and be confident that God is up to something good. And we can rejoice that he's doing that even in our pain. It doesn't take away the pain, but we can rejoice that God is doing something purposeful and positive. And this applies to Hannah's going through a big thing, but this applies to things that are much smaller as well. Children, I don't know, let's say your parents have misunderstood something. They've accused you falsely of something that you didn't do. My children will know perfectly well that's sometimes what happens. You're angry and upset. Maybe you feel crushed and humiliated. Where is God? Why did he allow that to happen? Well, he's the Lord of the heavenly armies. He's going to use what happened. Maybe he's going to use it to teach you how to forgive your parents when they've sinned. My children often have to forgive me when I ask them to, and I need their forgiveness. Perhaps he'll use it to show the parents their own sinfulness in what they did. But he's the king. He's going to use what happened. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to pray to him? Lord, help me. Well, what else do we see in Hannah's prayer? She says it three times. How does she describe herself? She knows, doesn't she, that she is the servant of the king. She's not trying to put herself on the throne. She's not telling God what he should have done. She's not sitting in judgment on what God is up to in her life. She's coming as a humble servant, asking for the blessing of the king. And the Apostle Peter hasn't written his letters yet, has he? They come over 1,000 years later. But he would go on to write, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Hannah is living that out 1,000 years plus before it's written. She's amazing. She's amazing. And what is this promise that she makes? So she's asking for something, but she's also making a promise. And maybe this is the most amazing thing of all. She's asking for a son. But if God answers with a yes, she's going to give the son right back to the Lord all the days of his life. Imagine that. This is the thing that she's wanted more than anything else, year after year, and she's just going to give him back to the Lord. She won't see her son grow up by her side. She'll see him once a year. Wow, that's incredible. And I don't know if you can remember back, there's someone else that prays in a tricky situation back in Genesis 28, and it's Jacob. I don't know if some of you all know the way Jacob prays. He's going off with nothing because his brother Esau wants to kill him. He's in a bad situation. But he says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." I mean, compared to Hannah, that's a bit half-hearted, isn't it? He's saying, "Well, God, I'm not even sure, really, if you are my God. But if you bless me, well, okay, you're probably okay. And then I'll give you back a tenth." Well, that was where Jacob was at that time in his life. And God had a lot to show him. And God did show him a lot. But Hannah is going all in. She's going all in. My faith is so weak compared to Hannah's. And I wonder why it is that you think she's so keen to give this son back to the Lord. What's going on with that? So I think this passage gives us a hint even now, because if you look at verse 3, you'll see these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, are mentioned. They are the sons of Eli, they're priests of the Lord, verse 3 tells us. Well, we're going to see that these guys are complete scoundrels. They're complete scoundrels. They're sexually immoral. They're greedy. They just want as much as they can get for themselves. They're abusing their positions of power and privilege. Now, Hannah goes up to worship every year. Do you think she doesn't know what these guys are like? Everyone knew what these guys were like. Eli certainly did. And I wonder if even in the middle of her pain and her suffering, her main concern is for God's honour. It's for God's honour and the glory of his name. I wonder if that's really what she wants. Maybe one of the reasons, maybe the main reason she wants a son is so she can be part of the growth of God's kingdom. Well, if I'm right, that blows my mind. That blows my mind. Imagine that you are in the middle of some sort of struggle. Say you've been let down by a Christian friend. He or she has treated you badly. And there's anger and hostility in that relationship. And you're seething about it. But when you pray about it, your main concern is that the Lord is going to be dishonored because of this broken relationship with another Christian. And so you pray. You don't pray, "Lord, just show them their sin and justify me." But you actually pray, "Lord, show me what can I sacrifice for the sake of the honour of your name to put things right again?" Could you pray like that to the Lord of the heavenly armies when someone has let you down or betrayed you or harmed you in some way? I think often we don't really think about the real implications of when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We often think about God dealing with other people in our lives in the way that we would like him to. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking for that kingdom to come in our lives. How can we be changed? Well, I think Hannah's humble faith and her humble prayer are really amazing. She doesn't appear in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, but she could have done. She could have done, couldn't she? Well, finally, we're going to see how gracious God is. How does he respond to what Hannah has poured out to him? Well, we can see God blessing Hannah in three ways, I think. Firstly, he uses Eli to speak a blessing to Hannah. Now, Eli is, he's making an assumption that we can understand. We're going to see what his sons were like. He knows the sort of stuff that people do in the tabernacle. He thinks everyone is doing that. So he actually comes to bring rebuke to Hannah. He sees her, looks like she's mumbling because she's just speaking in her heart, verse 13, only her lips are moving. She's not using an audible voice. And so he thinks she's drunk. So he comes to her to rebuke her. And I guess we should be careful, shouldn't we, about what we assume. We can all jump to conclusions. We all do it. But in this case, things are not what they seem. She's not drunk. She's praying in her heart to the Lord All-Powerful. And so Eli realizes his mistake, and then he pronounces a blessing, doesn't he, in verse 17. He says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." So sometimes the Lord uses another believer to come and minister to us, to encourage us, to help us, to bless us in some way. And that's what Eli does. It came out of Eli's misunderstanding, but the Lord turns that into a blessing. But the second way that God brings blessing to Hannah is that he himself speaks peace into Hannah's heart. And again, Hannah is living out the New Testament before it's been written. What's she living out this time? She's living out Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what does it say? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Hannah goes away with the peace of God. It says in verse 18, "The woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Now, in a sense, nothing has changed. I don't think she knows supernaturally that God is going to grant her her request at this point. She's still a barren woman, but she eats, and the sadness has gone from her face. Why? Why is this? She knew that she had been heard by the king. She knew that she'd been heard. She was understood. That's really special when someone understands you. And who better to understand you than the king of the whole universe? She knew that the Lord of the heavenly armies had received her petition, and she was connected. Prayer is what connects. It's relational, isn't it? She, a servant, has been connected to the King of Kings, and that there's a joy in being known and understood by the King. He understands us, and he gave Hannah peace in her heart. But finally, in verse 19, we read that the Lord remembered Hannah. That was part of her prayer, wasn't it? In verse 11, she said, "Lord, if you will indeed remember me." Now we know, don't we? Does God forget anything? Does he forget anything? No, he remembers everything, doesn't he? But when the Bible says that God remembers something, it means that he's about to take some action for the good of the person that he's remembered. That's what it means. And it works the other way around too. If when God says, "I will remember your sins no more, it means he's not going to use the fact of our sins to condemn us or to harm us. And when it says he remembers someone, he's going to start to take action to do them good. And it says God remembers Hannah and grants her a son. And she calls him Samuel, which means heard of the Lord, heard by the Lord. So God is full of grace to Hannah, the one whose name means grace, who had so much suffering in her life, and yet God was good to her. He was full of grace, but he would have been full of grace even if he hadn't granted her a son. He would still have been full of grace to Hannah. But I think in this story of Hannah, we can see what it looks like to live as one of the king's servants in a totally messed up world. But remember, there's actually a bigger story going on here. There's a bigger story. The Bible isn't just a sort of a thrown together patchwork of characters that we could, characters to imitate, characters to avoid, warnings, object lessons. It's not like that. Now, in this story, God has come to barren Hannah, but in these events in Hannah's life, God is actually coming to the whole barren nation of Israel. He's going to start establishing his kingdom in a way that's going to extend over the whole earth. And we're going to see that as the book of 1 Samuel continues. God is going to be establishing his kingdom over the whole earth. And Samuel, Hannah's son, is going to be preparing the way for the king. And more than 1,000 years later, there's another child, isn't there? John the Baptist, born to another barren woman, who's going to prepare the way for the king whose kingdom will never end. So as we read through 1 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel actually, we can see that the kings of Israel never satisfied the ideals of kingship. They never really showed us the perfect king. As we read it, we know, and they knew, that there needed to be a greater king and an eternal kingdom. And we know who he is, because Jesus has come. Jesus has come. God is going to establish an eternal kingdom. The barrenness of Israel can't stop him. The barrenness of a single woman can't stop him. Your sin can't stop him. He's going to establish an eternal kingdom. So, are we going to submit to the king? Really submit. Not just say that we do, but then live as if we don't. He might not answer all of our prayers with such a wonderful yes as he answered Hannah's prayers. He's the king. Sometimes he's going to do what we haven't asked. He's going to do the opposite of what we've asked. But there is one prayer, isn't there, that he will always answer with a yes, yes, yes. And that is, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will always answer that prayer with a yes. So all who call on the king receive grace and mercy. Maybe that's something you need to do again tonight. Maybe it's something you need to do for the first time, to call on this king for grace and mercy. Praise God for his grace. Amen.